Okay, ladies and gentlemen, tonight we're in Psalm 119. We are approaching the end. This is a lengthy meditation on the glories of God's Word. Tonight we're going to begin in verse 137. And what I'd like to do for your edification tonight is a focus that we've not expressly mentioned it a couple of times, but what I want to do is read the next three stanzas with our focus right on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we want to imagine these words in his mouth. And I believe that we have good reason to do that. First of all, we know that Jesus himself was, for lack of a better word, a student of the scriptures all during his earthly days. Obviously not just a student of the scriptures, but the greatest teacher of the scriptures that there ever was. Recall from the days of his youth how he was found in the temple courts discussing the word of God with the rabbis and with the lawyers. It says in the Gospel of Luke, Chapter 2, so it was after 3 days, Mary and Joseph found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Hey, he was 12 years old. All who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And then we're doing the Sermon on the Mount in the morning. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, it says, and so it was when Jesus ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes and the rabbis. Okay, that was Jesus' custom, we know, to be in the synagogue. It says that in Luke 4. We don't know how often he spoke, if ever, other than the one that's mentioned before his earthly ministry started. But we are told that it was his custom to be in the synagogue. So in my mind, you know, read this psalm and how interesting it is to think of the Lord Jesus himself reading this psalm. What passed through his mind as he read? Do you remember on the day of his resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, he's with the two disciples, and starting with Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them all of the scriptures concerning himself, and said to them, how foolish and slow of heart you are to believe all the things that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered? He had to suffer and then enter his glory. Okay, there's no glory without the suffering. Okay, he's saying this is in the scriptures. And then he goes in to eat with them and he vanishes, and they look at each other and they say, weren't our hearts burning within us when he was explaining the scriptures to us? And later on, a couple hours later, he comes and shows up to the 11 and says, this is what I was saying when I was still with you, that all the things which were written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me had to be fulfilled. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Okay, so Christ is in the Old Testament scriptures. He's in the Psalms. Christ is the perfect man. He's the perfect servant of the Lord. He's the perfect Israelite. Just look at verse 1 of the Psalm and remember what it says. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Okay, the Lord Jesus himself is holy, harmless, and undefiled. He's undefiled. So I want to read and go to verse 137. I want to read and see if we can perceive Jesus Christ in our psalm. Okay, so imagine him reading these 8 verses. Imagine him praying this. So 137 says, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. So what do you see? First of all, you see a man who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. That's something that it says about the Messiah in Psalm 45. And the author of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, quotes that from that psalm. You loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Righteousness, or righteous, five times in those eight verses, if you look closely. Also, uprightness and truth. And what's the psalmist's attitude towards God's righteous word? Well, 140 says, your servant loves it because it's pure. It's refined. It's precious. 143 says, your commandments are my delights. Now, is there anyone of whom that could be better said than Jesus Christ? That God's commandments are his delight. 139, he's zealous. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Okay, you know, the word zeal is that hotness of heart. You know, remember what the Apostle John wrote about Jesus overturning the temples in or the tables in the temple. You know, he makes a whip out of cords and drives the sheep and the oxen and the sellers of doves out and says, get all this out of here. You know, you are making my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has consumed me. Okay? Jesus was burning. He was indignant with a sense of God's offended holiness. Okay? This selling here, it's not a marketplace. You're making this holy place a business venture. Okay, this isn't godliness, it's a mockery of godliness. My Father's house is a house of prayer, and you are here to turn a profit on the meek. Okay, so Jesus very clearly had a deep, deep sense of the righteousness of God. In his high priestly prayer, John 17, which is the night before he goes to the cross, O righteous Father, he prays, O righteous Father. Okay, right at the end of their time in the upper room before going out to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a heart's cry. There's awe and reverence of God and worship and submission. Because God's righteousness is what sent Jesus Christ down to earth. Okay? God's righteousness is why salvation must involve a punishment for sin. Okay? God wants to save. He loves the world. He loves you and me. But his righteousness demands that salvation involve a clearing away of sin, okay, a penalty for sin. And Jesus had just prayed, I have done the work that you sent me to do. Only this last act remains, okay, the act of laying down his life. Okay, great and terrible things are getting ready to take place the next day. And surely at that moment, as he and his disciples are getting ready to leave and go out to the garden, he's confronted by the sense of the righteousness of God. Okay, O righteous Father, he says. So the words of this stanza, you see these eight verses, are fulfilled. Okay, Luke said Jesus taught the disciples how all of the things written in the Psalms had to be fulfilled. Okay, so the words of this stanza are fulfilled in our righteousness-loving Lord Jesus. And in that psalm, Psalm 45, because you have loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, your God, has anointed you over your companions. He's anointed you with the oil of gladness, and your throne is forever and ever. Okay, because Jesus loved righteousness, God highly exalted him. Well, how about you? Do you love righteousness? Do you love what is good and holy? So you see that. What else do you see in those verses? You see a man who, despite the fact that he loves righteousness and hates iniquity, you see someone who is despised and afflicted. Okay, Isaiah 53 is not the only chapter of the Bible that speaks of the suffering of the Messiah and his rejection. Okay, remember the end of Luke there? He says, everything written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled that the Christ must suffer and be raised the third day. Okay, it says, you know, he's showing them in the scriptures, it proves the Christ had to suffer. So here you have in verse 141, I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. 143, trouble and anguish have overtaken me, and yet your commandments are my delights. Now, this may not be a direct prediction of the Messiah, if you take my meaning. You know, the writer, as he's writing, is not thinking in terms of he's describing the Messiah. He's thinking about himself. But the teaching of the scripture is that our Savior entered into the human experience. He entered into human sufferings. And what God's people have suffered, Christ also has suffered. Okay? God's Son experienced and endured life as a man with all of the miseries and sorrows and troubles, and he learned obedience through what he suffered. Okay? He learned obedience through what he suffered. The world chewed him up and spit him out, just what you see here, and then has done that with many a righteous man. And the Holy Spirit at least knew, as the psalm is being written, that the words would be fulfilled in the perfect man, the Lord Jesus. There's a place in Isaiah, again, where the spirit of prophecy pictures the Lord being rejected by his people. And Isaiah writes this, surely I have labored in vain, and surely I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Okay, he's been rejected. It was like it was all for nothing. Yet I know that my just reward is with the Lord and my recompense is with my God. Okay, do you hear that in Isaiah? It seems like, you know, as Jesus is being rejected, it seems like this was all for nothing. But I know the Lord is going to vindicate me. And so that connects us. Let's go on to the next stanza. It connects us right into what follows, 145. I cry out with my whole heart. Hear me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake through the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. O Lord, revive me according to your justice. They draw near who follow after wickedness. They are far from your law. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. It's quite a portrait of Jesus Christ, isn't it? We see here the intensity of his prayer. We know from the Gospels that he often rose early to go pray, right? So you see that in 147 and 148. I rise before dawn and I stay up during the night. The Lord Jesus bore a burden as he prayed. You know, and it led me to wonder, you know, sometimes I have problems sleeping. You know, I wonder if the Lord Jesus ever had trouble sleeping. I wonder what would roll through his mind as he lay down in bed for the night. Probably he felt the need to go and speak to God for direction. Probably he felt the weight of the world's sin all around him, weighing heavily on him. Certainly he cares for his disciples and his loved ones, and he prayed for them. He said, I prayed for you, Peter, right? He always had a sense of his destiny and what lay before him at some point. Of course, as it drew near, that would get more intense. In Luke, he says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Okay, and by baptism, he meant the baptism of death. Okay, I have to do this, and I'm stressed about it until it's behind me. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So you see that three times in the first three verses there. I cry out. Okay, I cry. It doesn't mean I shed tears, but he may have done that too. But it means I call out, I cry out, hear me, Father, hear my voice. He says, quicken me, or this version says, revive me, 149, and strengthen me. Quicken me or revive me. You see, that appears there. It's going to be three more times in the next stanza. Quicken me, quicken me. Let your spirit give me assistance. Lift me up, raise me up, help me. Give me the power I need to endure. Preserve my life. 146 says, save me, because the wicked draw near. Okay. Do you think Jesus ever cried out, save me? I think he did. Not that he needed to be saved from sin. Of course, we need to be saved from our sin. But I do believe that he urgently prayed, well, for a number of reasons. Because of his enemies, because of the threat of death looming in front of him. Because, like we said, because of physical weakness. I'm sure he was a strong man, as men go. But compared to deity, I mean, you know, in his humanity, he's physically limited, and he's mortal, you know, and he depends on God the same way that we depend on God. And matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 5, you can turn there quickly if you like. Hebrews 5 verse 7 says that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, okay, with strong cries and tears, to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his reverent submission, okay, because of his godly fear. Okay, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly submission. Now, of course, there's places in the Gospels where you get a picture of Jesus as totally in control, absolutely calm. Of course, we sang the song tonight, you know, the wind and the waves will obey his will. Peace be still. Okay, one minute he's sleeping, one minute he's saying, oh, ye of little faith, what are you so worried about? And everything, he's in charge. Same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane, too. One minute he's on the ground praying, you know, just wrenched in the inner man. The next minute, the crowd comes in, and who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Well, I am he. And everybody, again, falls back. He's in control. Peter cuts the guy's ear off. He puts it back, heals him, puts your sword away. Again, he's in control. He's calm. Still in these last 24 hours or 12 hours, he prays intensely. And I'm sure it's not the first time in his life that he prayed intensely. I'm sure he prayed, you know, he had a lifetime of intense prayer, which sounds a great deal like the verses that we have here in this stanza. Think about the other place, much more famous, I suppose, where the psalmist says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. And similarly there, oh my God, I cry out by day, and you don't answer. And at night, but I find no rest. Okay, so a man who's despised and afflicted. What else do we see? Thirdly, we see a man who trusts that God will save. Okay, trusts him even down to the bitter end. And this is key, I believe. Okay, his prayers are urgent. They are strident, but he has determined that even if God does seem silent, I will stay true. I will stay true. So look at verse 150. His enemies are near. Okay, they draw near who love wickedness. But they're not the only ones near. Verse 151, you are near, O Lord. And here's our great example. Okay? Jesus was put to the test like no one's ever been put to the test. Which isn't, you know, I don't want to minimize some of the great testing that the saints have been through. And, you know, you've been through some things. But, you know, think of, here's Abraham. You know, he's on the verge of cutting his son's throat. That's quite a test. And at that point, Abraham is just going on pure faith alone. But Jesus literally on the cross, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him. Father, anything's possible for you. Okay, in the Garden of Gethsemane, before the troops show up, okay, let this cup pass from me. Ravenous lions and dogs and wild oxen surround me, he says on the cross. Okay, evil men who scorn me and blaspheme me. When will he die? Hurry up and die. When will he die and his name perish? Let's see the next stanza, the Resh stanza. 153, consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Again, revive me according to your judgment. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. I see the treacherous and am filled with disgust because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Again, revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Okay, so here are the prayers of the Lord. Consider my affliction, he says, 153. Plead my cause, the next verse. I'm surrounded by my enemies. Okay, the untrained eye seeing Jesus on the cross would assume God has forsaken him. A man put to death in a miserable way like this. Okay, the death of a criminal slave. That God was far from him. Yet what's going on in the Lord's head as he hangs there and his death approaches? I will not forget your law. I will not turn aside from your testimonies. Your commandments are my delights. I have done the work you sent me to do. Great are your tender mercies. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Okay, as I said three times here in the Resh stanza, revive me. If you have King James, quicken me, it says. Now that is fulfilled, we're talking about fulfillment, that's fulfilled in the most remarkable way, in Jesus Christ. Okay, he offered prayers and supplications to him who is able to save him from death. Could God have saved him from the death of the cross? Well, certainly, but he didn't. Or rather, not in the way you would expect. Okay, God let death have him. It says in Isaiah, it pleased the Lord to crush him and put him to grief. But God certainly did not ignore his prayers. Quicken me according to your promise. Quicken me according to your righteous judgments. Quicken me according to your loving kindness. Okay, on the third day, God did quicken him. God did save him from death. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, and thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Okay, save your servant. So did God save Jesus? Yes. He delivered him, indeed. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives. He lives forever. Now because of him, because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and because he endured the cross, he was despised and afflicted. And because he trusted God even down to the bitter end, we receive righteousness. Back to the beginning, 137. Righteous are you, O Lord. 142. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Your judgments are upright. Last verse. The entirety of your word is truth. That's 160. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Okay, who can live with the consuming fire? Only someone who is righteous as thou art righteous. And because of our suffering Messiah, we are called righteous. That's in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 20. Okay, speaking to Zion, the prophet says, your sun shall no longer go down, your moon shall never be withdrawn, for the Lord shall be your everlasting light. The days of your mourning will be ended, and all your people shall be called righteous, and they shall inherit the land forever. It says, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, so that I may be glorified. Okay, in the next chapter it says, you'll be called trees of righteousness, which is really a nice turn of phrase, isn't it? You'll be called trees of righteousness. Okay, the Lord's planting. The Lord Jesus is our righteousness. He has won righteousness for us. It says that in Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, the Lord says, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and he will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell safely, and the name by which he will be called is the Lord our righteousness. Okay, Jesus Christ is our righteousness. We find it in him. If we are going to dwell with a righteous God, we must be in Christ. We must have our righteousness in him. So, okay, consider the psalmist. And imitate him. And consider Jesus Christ as though he were the psalmist. And imitate him. Can we aspire to walk as Jesus walked? Can we pray morning and night? Sometimes getting up early. Sometimes staying up late. Sometimes losing sleep because the burdens of others are lying heavy on our shoulders. And crying out to God. Studying and delighting in the Word of God and meditating on it. Okay, that's what our Savior did. Perhaps enduring reproach for his sake. Hebrews says, let us join him outside the camp and share in his shame. Have we also decided in advance that we are going to stick with the Lord down to the bitter end? Okay, even to the point of death if necessary. Jesus said, if you love your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will have it for eternity, for eternal life. God is able to save you from death, and he will do it someday. Okay, whoever lives believes in me will live again, even if you die. Amen. Amen. Death has no power over people who belong to Jesus, because Jesus went ahead of us and broke the bars of death. And now death cannot hold on to us because it can't hold, wasn't able to hold him. Okay, my Redeemer lives. He went into death and broke out from the inside. He destroyed death from inside. And pretty soon death will die. And all that's left is going to be life. So let's be willing to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus here. We have one more week to go in this psalm. There's two stanzas left. Read the psalm again. All right, I'm not going to give you a handout, but have it for your homework. Pablo's got a head start on you. Read the psalm again. See Jesus in it. Okay, and follow him. No matter what we suffer, no matter who rejects us, no matter how bleak things look, we know God's word is right. We know we have to cling to his commandments and promises. 144 says, the righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. And then praise, give me understanding, and I shall live. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your wonderful word. And we thank you, Lord, for the spirit of prophecy in it that shows us the Lord Jesus in advance. We honor you and magnify you, Lord Jesus, that you have endured these things on our behalf. You have suffered as we suffer, and worse. You have obeyed and have taught us how to obey. You're faithful, and we long to be faithful, Lord Jesus, the way that you were. We pray that you would do a good work in our hearts, Spirit of God, that you would lead us in the path of everlasting life, that you would give us hope and steadfastness and love for each other. And we pray for our church family, Lord God, that you would draw us closely together, and may we just be glad, Lord, in knowing you and in being part of the family of God and in serving you. I pray for everyone here tonight, Father, that your Spirit would rest upon them. Purify them, give them peace, and give them the joy of salvation. And we pray for the kids as well, Father, as they practice. Ask you, Lord, to draw them close to you, each and every one, and make them mighty young men and women of God. All this we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.